Just a quick note concerning Gladys. Her family had decided to not have a service for her. We have decided that we want to have a service for her. So we talked at the 9:15 hour, and Saturday, February 1 at 11 o'clock, we will have a service for Gladys. We will invite, of course, her family to come. We'll all send a notice to Edgewater Plaza where she lived and let people there know. We'll probably also spend the money to put a short notice in the Denver Post, in the obituaries thing, probably the week before that, either the Sunday or the Wednesday before. Those seem to be the most popular days for posting notices. But it's a bittersweet loss to lose Gladys. She was a real sweetheart. And to her dying day, she was a member of Fellowship Bible Church. She lived down in Colorado Springs for I don't know how many years, and she was adamant this was her church. She visited some churches down there, and she said, "Pastor Dave, they're not my church. Fellowship Bible Church is my church, and I want to keep my membership there." So to her dying day, she was a member of our church, and we miss her. February 1, 11 o'clock, and we would encourage you, we'll get maybe our hospitality chairperson, who's downstairs in the nursery, to do some plan, whether we just do a sandwich buffet or something. I'd like it to be something simple, something that's not a lot of hassle for people, but just something that we can have a lunch in then after the service. So be in prayer and be in plan for that. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this reminder, Father, of all that was accomplished for us at our salvation. And Father, what a change has been wrought in our lives since Jesus came into our hearts. What a joy. What a transformation. Father, we were talking in our 9:15 study about being born again by the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what happened. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without God and without hope in the world. And you caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a blessing, what a joy, what a glory, Father. We love you and we thank you. Speak to us now from your word, and we just commit this time to you, Father. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. We are doing a study in the Gospel of Luke, the Emmaus Correspondence School, and hopefully you read chapter 2 in the book. I do have two more books left. If any of you didn't get a book and you'd like a book, we can arrange for you to get a book. And so you should have also read in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 3 and 4, and so that's what we're going to be talking about. And I want to look at this passage under the heading of Snapshots of Godly Humanity. Snapshots of Godly Humanity. After the service last week, Carol asked me if it was hard for me to preach a message covering two whole chapters, and it is, because there's so many details I'd like to go into. There's so much I'd like to say from those passages, and when you're doing kind of a survey like this, it's not possible, and I have to grit my teeth and say, okay, we're going to get through this, we're going to forge ahead, and we're not going to talk about this much as I would like to. As important as it is, we're not going to talk about it. But that's okay. You know, I'll come back in next fall or summer or sometime. We'll get around to talking about those things too. Eventually, I mean, if you stick around long enough, I will have talked about everything, I would think, right? Okay, remember what we talked about the importance of Jesus Christ as our example. We looked at some passages of Scripture last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." So Christ was Paul's example, and Paul is to be our example, and we are to mimic him as he mimicked Christ. That's the example. That's the word that's used there. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." How can you obey that verse if you don't have any idea what kind of attitude Jesus had? If you don't have any idea how Jesus responded to people and circumstances and situations, and if you don't understand that. So the study of the life of Jesus is very important because he is to be our example. I mentioned that in the town of Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. The word means literally little Christs, followers of Christ. They were talking about Christ. They were worshiping Christ. They were witnessing for Christ. They were trying to become like Christ, so much so that the people in the community, not other believers, but unbelievers, said, "Oh, that's a bunch of little Christs." What a great testimony. Then Paul wrote, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed, to become conformed to the image of his Son." Jesus is the goal. He is the one that we're supposed to be becoming like. And so, how can you become like him if you don't have any idea what he's like? Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at, particularly in this week. Later on, as we get further in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gets further into his ministry and he gets further into presenting himself as king and Messiah to Israel. But in these early chapters, we're going to look at some very powerful snapshots, I'm calling them. We don't have time for a video. We're just going to look at snapshots. Okay, because I understand there's a business meeting after that, and then there's something else happening this afternoon. I don't know what that is, but probably some of you know what that is. I see a lot of orange around here. Okay. Jesus' example is given to us in Scripture so that we might follow it more closely. If you want to know what the point of this sermon this morning is, that's it. Jesus' example is given to us in Scripture so that we might follow it more closely. We are to become conformed to the image of Christ. We are to have the attitude that Christ had. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We are to be imitators of Christ, imitators of God. Okay? So we're going to be looking at the example of Christ, and we're going to be evaluating ourselves. Well, you didn't know there's going to be a test. We're going to be evaluating ourselves on each of these snapshots. We're going to be evaluating ourselves concerning, how am I doing with that? How am I doing being conformed to the image of Christ in this area? And we're going to look at a whole bunch of areas, and we're going to have to cover them quickly, so I hope you've got your track fingers on as we go through. But we're going to stick in just Luke chapters 3 and 4, so you don't have to go anyplace else. Isn't that great? Okay. Now, there are not that many verses in the chapter, so I'm sure we can get through it probably before 4 or 5 o'clock. I know, and after about 1 o'clock I'll be speaking to myself in an empty bed, bunch of empty pews. Okay, snapshots of godly humility. Turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the beginning of Luke chapter 3, we're introduced really to John the Baptist, and Luke, as a historian, is very careful to set the historical context by telling us everybody that was in charge in verses 1 and 2, both in the Roman government realm and then also in the Jewish religious realm, who was the high priest and all of that, and we'll come back and talk about that a little bit. But Luke is spending a lot of time introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you remember, was a child that was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the one who was designated to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John the Baptist knew exactly who he was, but he also knew exactly who he wasn't. Okay, that's very valuable to know. It's good to know who you are, but it's good to know who you're not. So you're not trying to be somebody you're not. Okay. Identifying with God and God's people. So John was out in the wilderness, out by the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people, and people were coming out to him in flocks. And some of them John welcomed, and some of them John rebuked. You know, "You brood of vipers." Okay, I mentioned in the 9:15 class that Jesus evidently didn't go to the school of preaching that some modern day preachers, who I won't mention in this sermon, will okay, maybe you know that smile. I didn't say that. Okay, John the Baptist, "You know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John knew the timetable from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He knew that the Messiah had to be on the scene because they were in the 69th of those 70 weeks, 77 periods of years. They were in the 69th of those. He knew the Messiah had to be on the scene, and he knew what followed that, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. And so he warned them. Who warned you to flee? He challenged them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Talking about the tribulation. It has nothing to do with hell. He talked about the fact that somebody was coming after him who was mightier than he and who existed before him, and he's referring to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. I'm tempted to correct one of the errors in McDonald's book here, but I'm going to just move right on past that. If you've been with us in the 9:15 class, you probably caught that. Anybody catch that? Oh my goodness. Nobody? Okay, take me out for coffee. I'll tell you all about it. Okay, Jesus comes. John the Baptist has been baptizing people, and that was kind of a reproach already. The Jews thought, we're Jews, we're the chosen people, we're the covenant nation. We don't need to be baptized. Those dirty dog Gentiles, if they want to become Jews, they have to become baptized in order to become proselyte. But we're already okay. And Jesus came on the scene saying, no, you must be born again. John the Baptist came on the scene saying, no, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You're not okay. You must be born again. You must believe in Jesus. You must believe in the coming Messiah. And so John, this was already kind of a reproach, but John was preaching God's message to that people in that day. John was preaching God's message. And so the godly thing to do, the righteous thing to do, the proper thing to do for any godly Jewish man in that day would be to go out and be baptized by John to identify with his message. It wasn't for salvation. Jesus had no sins to have to confess. So what was the point? Jesus was identifying himself with God's message and God's people in that day. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for any reason except as an endorsement to John. Except as an encouragement to the other people. John is preaching God's message. You need to be identified with him. You need to believe what he's telling you. You need to follow him. And Jesus, by being baptized by John, provided that kind of identification. He didn't have to, but it was the right thing for a godly man to do in that day. It was the right thing to do. Mark, could you see who just came in? Okay. And so Jesus goes and gets baptized by John because he wants to identify himself with God's message and with God's messenger. Okay? Fast forward to today. There is in our society, especially in the younger generation, there is a commitment aversion. The younger generation doesn't want to make commitments to things. They want to just, you know, be free to go with the flow and do whatever they want and hang loose. Okay? And so we struggle trying to encourage people, you know, if you're attending a church and being blessed by that church, you ought to join. And the response is, you don't have to go to church, you don't have to join a church in order to be a Christian, you don't have to do any of that. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And I talk to all sorts of people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I ask them, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's absolutely true. But why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't a person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb want to fellowship with other like redeemed people? Why wouldn't you want to reprieve from some of the ugliness and nastiness of the world out there? Why wouldn't you want a little oasis in your week by coming and gathering together with people who love the Lord who ransomed you? Why wouldn't you want that? I don't get that. Jesus did something absolutely unnecessary in order to identify himself with God and God's messenger and God's people. He attached himself to John, if you will, by getting baptized by him. And yet we have lots of people today that are unwilling to attach themselves to God's program for this day, which is the local church. Jesus identified himself with God and God's people by getting baptized by John. And I think that's significant. Furthermore, Jesus modeled humanity. Modeled humility. John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him, said, No. I can't baptize you. I need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no. Permit it at this time, for thus it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus humbled himself and allowed himself to be identified with a lesser person than he was. Jesus was Almighty God in human flesh. John was just a man. Very good man, a righteous man, but just a man. And Jesus, in humility, submitted himself to being baptized by John. Humility. Now, there is a rare trait in these days. You look at some of the preachers on TV, and they radiate anything but humility. Arrogance, flash, showiness, big production. Humility? Not much. When you look at that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You read before that passage and you read after that passage. There's one word that appears in both places, both before and after, and that's the word humility. I believe that's the primary focus that Paul is trying to get in that passage, Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourself. What attitude? Attitude of humility. The attitude of the God-man who was willing to come and submit himself to baptism at the hands of somebody else. Why? Because it was the right thing to do. Humility. He modeled humility for us. He modeled what it's like to submit to somebody else. In spite of John's protestations, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, nope, let's do this. Because in this way it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did what pleased God. Even though it wasn't pleasant, even though it probably wasn't comfortable. I know what rivers are like up in the mountains, and they're cold. Okay, probably the Jordan River is not quite that cold. But it probably wasn't a very pleasant experience to be baptized in the Jordan River. And yet Jesus did it. And as MacDonald mentioned, this is one of only three places that's recorded in the Bible that God the Father spoke from heaven concerning his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think it's significant that God the Father said that exactly at the point of time when Jesus was being baptized by John. I believe that act of humility, that act of identification with God's people that Jesus was performing at that moment is part of what pleased the Father about his actions. He modeled humility. He identified himself with God and God's people, and he pleased the Father. Jesus did not come to please himself. He said that. I am come to do the Father's will. I'm not come to do my own will. I have come to do the Father's will. I wonder if we could say that. We're not here on this earth to be happy. We're not here on this earth to get our way. We're not here on this earth to please ourselves. We are here on this earth to please God, and that alone. That's why Jesus was here. You say, really? How far did he carry that? To the cross. To the cross. That's the extent to which he took it. That he's willing to please God, not himself. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. He pleased God. Do the things that we do in our lives, the way we work on our jobs, the entertainment and activities that we pursue in our spare time, do those things please our Heavenly Father? Or are we doing that which pleases us, even knowing that it displeases Him? Well, John gets baptized by John, or Jesus gets baptized by John, and then Luke launches into this record of Jesus' genealogy. And again, MacDonald has a lengthy discussion that this is probably evidently the genealogy of Mary. It's traced back to David, but through his son Nathan, not through his son Solomon. He says there's a problem in Solomon's line. There was a descendant of Solomon's named Coniah, or Jeconiah, the longer form or the shorter form of his name, who was cursed, such that none of his offspring were going to be qualified to sit on the throne. And so any of the offspring, any of the descendants through Solomon, through Jeconiah, although they had a legal right to sit on the throne, they were under that curse by God, and they can't sit on the throne because of that. None of their physical descendants. So interestingly, Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' legal right to sit on the throne from Solomon through Jeconiah, because that's the legal right. And yet, because he was not physically the offspring of Joseph, he's free of that curse. And so Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary back, not through Jeconiah, but through to David through his other son Nathan. And so it avoids that curse problem. And then Luke traces the genealogy going all the way back. Matthew starts at Abraham. Luke goes all the way to Adam, because Luke is trying to demonstrate Jesus' identity with humanity. Now go back to verse 1 and 2, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are those kind of verses that you're tempted to skip over. Anybody else with me on that? Okay. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was... Huh? Really? Come on, guys. Honestly? What's the point of that? Luke, you're boring us to death. No. Luke is being very careful to make sure that you understand that the events that happened around Jesus' life happened in real time. The events of Jesus' life are real history in actual space-time. Okay? Because the problem is, especially if you read your children Bible storybooks, and then you take the Bible storybook and you put it down and you pick up Mother Goose. Okay? And children sometimes can't make the distinction, and so they think, okay, you know, mommy and daddy's just reading us fairy tales. The story of Jesus is not a once upon a time fairy tale. It's not. The events of Jesus' life happened in real space-time. Real history. And Luke is very careful to record, not only in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, when Jesus began his ministry, in the first two verses, proving there were real kings and governors and rulers and high priests at that time. Okay? The story of Jesus is not long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Okay? Maybe that is more modern, contemporary than once upon a time to you. Okay? Jesus accepted his humanity, that he was a real person living in real space-time history. This is real history, folks. This is reality. It's not a myth. You can trace all of these rulers back and find out they really did rule. Their names are recorded in history. These events are real events. Chapter 4, verse 1. Luke records Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Here again we see Jesus' humility in allowing the Holy Spirit to direct his motions, direct his life, direct his career. And he comes off of this mountaintop experience, if you will, this high point of getting baptized and being announced by John. The day after his baptism, John announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and pointed right at Jesus. From something like that, a high point in his ministry, The Holy Spirit, instead of saying, okay, let's build on this momentum. We've got this momentum going from this great announcement by John and your baptism. Let's build on the momentum. The Holy Spirit said, no, let's go out in the wilderness by yourself. And Jesus, in submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit, went out into the wilderness. Again, we see his humility. We see his submission. Beloved, you and I are supposed to be being led and filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 16 through 18, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the same Spirit that directed the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. He is to be our example. We're to follow his example because he was led by the Spirit and we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. You say, well, that's okay as long as the Spirit doesn't lead me out in the wilderness. Oh, he might. He might lead you to the wilderness. Or he might lead you to Mel, France, or Groschenau, Germany, or Montevideo, Uruguay, or Zacatecas, Mexico. I hope you're putting names with each of these cities as I'm mentioning them. Walking by the Spirit. Beginning verse 2 through verse 12, then we have the record of the temptation. These were not the only, the three temptations that are recorded here are not the only temptations that Jesus faced during that time. It says, verse 2, he was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I believe Satan was tempting him the whole 40 days. The whole 40 days. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm doing spiritual battle, you know, a couple minutes is plenty for me and I'm exhausted. Jesus was doing spiritual battle, being led by the Spirit, being tempted by Satan, having this, you know, being pulled in opposite directions and having to make wise, godly choices to walk by the Spirit for 40 days. And during that time he was fasting, experiencing temptation. We discussed this passage before, especially in the 9:15 Bible class. Jesus could experience temptation, even though as the God-man, I don't believe that he could sin. But in his humanity, he could experience temptation, although had he committed sin, it would have been not the sin of a nature, it would have been the sin of a person. And as a person, he was God, and he could not sin. Mark, I hate to ask you this, could you just check to see who came in that time? He experienced temptation. We talked about the fact that he responded in these temptations three times. It is written. And then Luke records actually the third time when Satan said, "It is written," and Jesus responded, "It is said." You know, I think he wanted to just make a distinction between what he was saying versus what Satan was saying. But three times, Jesus responded with Scripture. That's our example. Jesus resisted temptation by the same two resources that you and I have. He resisted temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit and the tool of Scripture. And you and I have those same resources available to us. There's no more excuse for us to commit sin than there was for Jesus, because we have the same resources to resist temptation that he had: the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Our problem is we don't know the Word of God as well as he did. We can't quote it back to Satan about why we shouldn't do what Satan's trying to get us to do, and too often we're not walking by the Spirit either, and so Satan comes along and we're easy prey. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, you see the word time there in verse 13. Now look back to verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In English, you think, well, those are the same words, right? Okay, they're not the same words. They're two different words in the Greek. The word in verse 5 is time in the sense of sequence of moments. It's the Greek word chronos. We get our English word chronology from it. When you're doing a chronology, you're putting things in an orderly sequence of events. You just, from beginning to end, you know, you're putting things as they happen in time. That's not the word that's used in verse 13. The word that's used in verse 13 has the idea of a suitable period of time, a season, if you will. Jesus used both of these words in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples asked, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem, to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times, that's chronos, or the seasons which the Father has put in his will. Times, the sequence of events, or the seasons, the suitable periods of time. Okay, now look at verse 13 again. The devil left him until an opportune time. The devil knew that when Jesus was out in the wilderness, it was an opportune time. Because Jesus was out in a desolate place. It was not attractive. I don't know about you, but the surroundings that I'm in affect me. When I'm up at the beautiful mountains, it feels wonderful. When I was in Cleveland, it was not so wonderful. Okay. Satan knew, okay, Jesus is in an ugly place. He's going to be more susceptible. He's going to be more vulnerable. Furthermore, Jesus has come off of a spiritual high. He just got baptized and was announced to the public. He was declared to the public, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's coming off of a spiritual high. Often after a spiritual high, there's a letdown. Jesus is going to be more vulnerable. Besides that, he's been fasting. He's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's going to be more vulnerable. When you're physically exhausted and weak, we are complex beings, and our physical condition has an impact on our spiritual condition, doesn't it to you? When you're sick, it's harder to rejoice and praise God and give glory to Him and be thankful. When you're feeling good, it's a lot easier. Am I the only one that's so carnal? No? Okay. But notice also, Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone. John talked about that in his sharing. He said he had some stuff happen. He was depressed. He was alone in his apartment. He wasn't feeling good. He almost didn't come to Wednesday night Bible study. He said he came to Wednesday night Bible study and the fellowship of the other people there encouraged him. Satan knew Jesus was alone. He knew he'd just come off a spiritual high. He was in an ugly, desolate place. He was physically tired and hungry. Those are opportune times. Beloved, are you on the alert for yourself? Do you know what your danger times are, your opportune times, the times when you're more susceptible to satanic temptation? Do you know when those are? Are you able to put your guard up higher during those times? Believe me, Satan and his demons are students of humanity. They know when those opportune times are in your life. And beloved, we need to know those times in our own lives too, so that we can say, you know, this is a danger time for me. I've just gone through a discouraging time, or I'm sick, or whatever it is. That's your vulnerable time. You need to know yourself. And you need to be alert when those times come in your life so that you get help. Call friends, read your word, pray, whatever it is that you need to do to be able to stand stronger. You need to do that during those times of greater vulnerability, because Jesus understands what that's like. Jesus understands that. So he resisted temptation. Hebrews is very clear that he resisted temptation so that he might be our merciful and grateful high priest to help us when we're experiencing temptation. I've already mentioned he resisted temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit and by using Scripture, and those are the same resources you and I have available. We have no excuse. We have no excuse for sin in our lives. We have the same resources for resisting temptation that Jesus had. Going on then, As Luke continues to record Jesus' ministry, we see him preaching and teaching the word. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 21, we have him going into the synagogues. And verse 16, he goes into Nazareth, and the book of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him, and he reads his prophecy from Isaiah 63, and he stops exactly at the point that he is fulfilling during his first coming. And he doesn't keep on reading. That talks about what will happen during his second coming. And he tells him, this day, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't much care for that. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching. We're to be men and women of the word. People ought to hear the word out of our lips. They ought to see the word being lived out in our lives. We ought to be living God's truth so clearly and so publicly that people come and ask us, 1 Peter 3:15, people come and ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. And we respond with that because we're prepared to respond, yet with gentleness and fear, not with arrogance. Okay? Jesus was teaching the word. That's what people need. They need to hear the word. And Jesus was serving people. Chapter 4, verse 33, the synagogue, there was a man possessed of an unclean spirit. Jesus cast the spirit out. Keep on down, verse 38, after church, after synagogue, they go home to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her. By the way, it's a little hard to have a mother-in-law if you're not married. And so the whole Catholic thing about Peter being, celibate all his life, never being married, it's a little hard to reconcile with Scripture. Jesus is serving people. And then after sundown, when the Sabbath was over, then people started flocking to the door of Peter's house, bringing the sick and the demon-possessed and the lame. And Jesus was healing everybody. Because Jesus came to serve people. Jesus came to seek and to serve, seek and to save that which was lost. He came to minister to people. He didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come for his own pleasure. He came for you and me. He came for you and me. He came for the people of his day that needed him. And so there's this great healing service going on. Verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went into a secluded place. Luke doesn't mention it. Mark does in his parallel account that Jesus went into a secluded place that next morning to pray. There's something that I need to do more of. It's pray. And I kind of suspect that probably your lives are busy like mine is, and that probably prayer gets put on the back burner with you like it does with me. I mean, how can I take time to stop and pray? I've got all this stuff I have to do. Well, you've heard the saying, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. You've also probably heard the saying that there is nothing more important that you can do than pray until after you prayed. After you prayed, then there's stuff to do. But until you pray, there's nothing more important that you can do than pray. That's the most important thing. You spend time alone in prayer. I understand. You can pray anywhere. You can pray driving in the car. You can pray walking around the lake. You can pray washing dishes. You can pray working on your job. And you should. I encourage you to. We're told to pray without ceasing. But you know what? That prayer while you're doing something else is not as good a quality time as it is just being alone. You know that with your spouse. You can be with your spouse and you can be talking about stuff while you're doing other things. But you also need that quality time where just the two of you sit down and with nothing else going on, you just talk. You need that time. You need that kind of time to adequately develop a relationship. We need to do that with our relationship with God. We need both. We need those quiet, private, personal times of prayer, communion, fellowship with God, and we need to be praying all the time too. It's not an either-or situation, it's a both-and. So Jesus is out praying, and people come and find him. The crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from there, but he said, nope. Saying no to opportunities and to other people. I don't know about you, but I find that hard. I find it hard to say no to people, especially if it's something that I can do. But then I have to ask myself, but can I really do this? Do I really have the time? Do I really have the energy? There are more needs around you in the world than you can possibly meet. That's just the world we live in. That's reality, folks. There are more needs around you than you can possibly meet, and of necessity, you cannot try to do all of them. You'll kill yourself. You'll drive yourself crazy. You have to say no to some things, to some people. And what's sad, it's not hard to say no to bad things. Well, maybe it's harder than it should be, but it shouldn't be that hard to say no to bad things. But I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes saying no to good things. And somebody once said that good is the enemy of the best. Sometimes you have to say no. And how do you do that? You have to live a prioritized life. Verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus knew the purpose why he was there, and some of the things that he did were in fulfillment of that purpose, and other things that he did would have been a distraction from that purpose. And even though they were good things to do, if they were a distraction from the purpose of why he was there, they would have been bad for him. Beloved, this is a crucial lesson to learn. We need to understand what our priorities are. We need to understand what's important. We need to understand why we're here so we can say yes to the things that are consistent with why we're here and the spiritual gift God has given us and the passion God has given to us so we can say yes to those things and say no to other things. We have to. You have to make those calls, and they're tough. But you have to. Jesus lived a prioritized life, or as I like to say, he lived his life deliberately. He didn't live his life haphazardly. He didn't say, well, you know, I'll just do whatever I happen to find to do tomorrow. He knew what his purpose was, and he planned his life. He lived his life deliberately, day by day, to fulfill and accomplish the purpose that God had put him on earth for. What an example that is for you and me. I have a hard time saying no to things that I see that need to be done, good things. But if they are a distraction from the best things that God has designed me to do and gifted me to do, then I need to say no to them graciously, gently, even sadly, but say no so that I can say yes to the things I'm supposed to say yes to. Does that make sense? Beloved, we got to do that. You get solicitations for funds. If you send money to anybody, you find out all of a sudden you're on 15 different mailing lists. And many of those things are good, important ministries, but you know what? You've got limited finances, just like you've got limited time and you've got limited energy, and you need to direct and focus the time, finances, and energy on the things that God has given you to do. And that means having to say no to some other things because you have your life prioritized. You're living your life deliberately because you know what you're here for. It ties in with the spiritual gift God has given you. Do you know what that gift is? Are you using it? Please understand, I'm not saying, okay, I give you permission to say no to anything. I'm giving you permission, first of all, to say yes to those ministries that God has designed and gifted you for. And then of necessity, you'll have to say no to some other things. But until you're saying yes to the things God has gifted you for, I think saying no to things is just often selfishness. Jesus wasn't being selfish here. He was serving his heavenly Father because he knew what he was here for. He knew what he was here for. And he would not allow himself to be distracted. He was here to accomplish a purpose.